Book of Exodus, chapter 13. A few remarks before we start into the text this morning. First of all, for you that might be new, notes of what is being done during the day is available at the front of the auditorium and at the rear, which are at your option. If you wish to take notes a different way, that's fine. Or if you wish not to take notes at all, that's fine also. But this is sort of the structure that we use. And a couple of different things about them. Number one, notice at the very top of the first page, we do have the cassette numbers, which is 21 through 23. And that means if you want to follow up and re-listen through what was studied on any particular study, you'll know exactly where to index to. Also, I found many times in teaching, you'll try to work, for example, an application statement of what this really can mean to us in terms of experience. And you'll begin to make the statement, and everyone will be very, very busy writing it down, and I get the sense, I don't hear it, but I hear it without words, of what did you just say? Slow down, say it again. You turned off the overhead projector too quick, all of that sort of thing. So when we have a statement that I'd like just especially for you to be listen to the content of it without having to have the burden of writing it down, I've introduced into the notes down at the bottom of page one, notice the little plus signs across, and I've tried to make a good statement of application so that you can think about the content of it without having to labor to try to copy the words down, and then in the process of trying to copy the words down, miss the whole meaning of what was there. So that is a slight change. Also, we've started today to try to work some coordination between where are we here and perhaps some of you getting lost. As some of the notes I've looked at, you were under the wrong point. And you're writing about B under A and so forth. So in order to help coordinate where we are in the notes, I have gone ahead this morning and left myself plenty of writing room, but gone through in this way so that on the first point, this is exactly what you've got in your notes. No need to take it down. And the second, the journey from Ramesses to Sukkoth, room to fill in, but the overhead will be coordinated exactly with what you've got in the notes, which I think will help us to keep our place a little bit better. Also, I would strongly recommend the only way to learn anything well is to review it. Go home, recopy the notes, rethink through them. That's part of the reason of giving this sort of thing. Then another item, and we'll get to it in our session this morning, especially in the Old Testament, there are many times when you have things that are sort of technical in nature. For example, as we'll point out this morning, the critics in the Pentateuch, those that are opposed to, or at least those that do not believe that this is the Word of God, have come down very hard in the Pentateuch. And there's no point, I don't think, and it's not worth the time, to spend a whole hour justifying the fact that some 2 million people came out of the out of Exodus, and the critics have jumped on that with all fours. There's good material on that, so with that, I'm simply going to reference you to books that we have in our library. I'll give you from page this to page this. It's very well handled, should that ever come up in your experience. Then also, if you'll turn to the very back sheet this morning, notice we've got added a map. And you'll have to admit, yes, I did draw that. I sure did. Well, I traced it. Now, you'll have to admit, this is a lot better than what you've seen drawn on the overhead, isn't it? Okay, this will take us now from Exodus clear up to the book of Numbers. And if you'll notice, just as a little overview of it, starting over here at the left with Egypt, following the dotted line, notice the dotted line I simply drew up to a tributary of the Nile. The journey out of Egypt begins with Ramesses, but we really don't know where that is, so that's why it's not on there. We do start with Sukkoth, then on to Etham, then down to a place called Pihahiroth, and you might note at that point, notice how they backtracked? How come? How do they feel about that? Why did they do that? Then an approximate place for crossing the Red Sea. then down to Merah, into the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, to Elam. We'll talk about all these places and Rephidim. We'll find out that at Merah and Elam and Rephidim, in that part of the journey, they had one common problem that threaded throughout all of that, and we'll look at how God handled it. Then down at the very bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, we've got Mount Sinai with an X there. That takes up about 11 months they're going to sit there at that particular period. So this is going to take some time. About 11 months they'll be down at Sinai. They'll get all of the law down there. We may get to part of the law today, starting in Exodus 19 through the rest of the book. They're told, starting in chapter 25 of Exodus, how to build the tabernacle. They're told to build the tabernacle. Then you come up with the presence of God being there, and you start the book of Leviticus. And they're still at Sinai throughout the book of Leviticus. And then in Numbers, a census is taken, and we come up again with about 2 million people in Israel, in that vicinity. Then they begin to go north toward the promised land until they get to Kadesh Barnea. And notice that Kadesh Barnea, I've looped the stay there. The loop is the 40-year wandering period in the wilderness. So they wander at that particular time, then come back down to Zion Geber, and then on up to Bozrah, Oboth. And then notice, before they come up to Jericho, ready to go into the land, notice the loop around Moab. And that is important, because they're going to request to pass through some land there and so forth, and they'll be forced to bypass and then come into the land. So that when you come up to the top of the map, we'll have the book of Deuteronomy, where they're all ready to fight their way in, and from Jericho there, they'll be fighting south and north and so forth, and that'll be into the book of Joshua. But so the map reasonably well. All of these places are difficult to locate, but this is at least a reasonable map of what happened to Israel. Since God was leading them into the promised land, what's one obvious question you would ask from looking at this map? They sure did take a long way around there. And the wilderness wanderings, of course, has nothing to do with that first part of the journey. And therefore, when you look at the possibility of going from Egypt right straight up the normal way into the land of Palestine, they sure did add about at least three times the amount of distance to their journey. Now, why would God do that? Let's go to chapter 13 and verse 17. Because even though it involves a physical journey, it definitely illustrates a spiritual point. And the point is very simple. God does not lead his children through a path that they cannot handle. If we're not ready to handle it, God takes us around it. Israel wasn't ready to handle that path. And notice in 13:17, you have a remark to that effect. It says, "It came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near." They were not ready for the quick path, even though it was near, for God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt." So notice, God is simply saying, I recognize the state of Israel's preparation. I realize they're going to have to fight their way into Palestine, but they're not ready for that yet. And therefore, he took them around it. Now, again, let's take that and principalize on it. The principle would be 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, would it not? There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not what? Allow you to be tempted above that you are able. And therefore, you simply have a principle working. God looks at his people, they're redeemed, they're his, but they're not ready for that road yet. Consequently, he takes them around it. So you have a little illustration in the physical journeys of Israel of how God takes them around a path that they can handle. Probably another reason involved in there is what happened down at Sinai. Down at Sinai, they got the rest of the book of Exodus, they got all of Leviticus, and so forth, and before they fought their way into the land, they got the book of Deuteronomy. They weren't ready until they got Revelation. And until, in their mentality, God had taken the time to discipline them, to test them, to give them his word, they weren't ready for that nice short trip, or shorter trip, that would have gone directly from Egypt into the promised land. All right, let's go back now to page 1 of our notes, where we're starting today. Fourth block of Old Testament history called the journeying period. Now, onto this journeying period, notice, we can add some dates. That period started about 1446 with the Exodus. Over here would be the Exodus out of Egypt. And notice the period is only 40 years long. As you recall also, during that period of time, most of that time was spent wandering around. Real quickly, over here at the beginning, in about 11 months, God gives them the tabernacle, the law that reflected His mind, the way they ought to live. They got lots of revelation in this period. They had lots of testing in this period, and they really blew it on one point, which we'll see in our study today. So this brings us up through the 40-year period. Now, we can take that in turn and break it down, remember, into three parts, each expressed by a preposition. First part, to Sinai. And if we're looking at the map, that would be starting up at Ramesses, to Succoth, to Etham, to Pihaharoth, Merah, Elam, and down to Rephidim, and from Rephidim to Sinai. So we're looking roughly at the first half of the map, which is involved with going to Sinai. Passage covered by it is Exodus 13 through Exodus 18. We'll want to pick up today on the fact that God is going to tell him in that period that there's one single simple lesson that you must learn, or you will never see the promised land. They did not learn it, and consequently they're going to wander for 40 years, but we'll want to focus today on what is that one single lesson that they had to learn. Then we'll have their arrival at Sinai. And at Sinai, we'll take in Exodus 19 through 24, which will be the law, the judgments, the ordinances, and so forth. Then in Exodus 25, on to the end of the book, chapter 40, he will instruct them in the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 19 through 24, how to live. Exodus 25 through 40, how to worship. And that will extend through also Leviticus. And that will be setting up her worship system. And we'll put parenthetically, STP, sacrifices, tabernacle, priesthood. Be very important. Then they're finally ready to go from Sinai toward the land. And that will start in with the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers. So notice we've got a really big block of Old Testament history that we're going to be looking at. And I believe our schedule calls for looking at the first part to Sinai this morning. And then we will be ready next week or perhaps tonight to get into the law, the tabernacle, and the worship. And I think we've got about 8 sessions in this particular section right here. All right. Now, how about the journey to Sinai? Begin to focus down now. Exodus 13 through 18. This matches exactly your notes. The journey to Sinai, Roman numeral number 2. And we're going to go now from Ramesses to Succoth, and let's go to the passage that deals with that, which is Exodus 12, 37 through 42. Exodus 12, 37 through 42. Exodus 12, 37 through 42. Now, we're going to say several things in this little section. First of all, we want to say something about the size of the Exodus. Chapter 12, verse 37. Now, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. The men on foot, according to Numbers, refers to men capable of engaging in war. And it gives the age of 20. So we've got 600,000 20-year-old and above males in Israel. Now that means you've got to add in children. That means you've got to add in all the women of Israel. So it is fair completely fair to say we're looking at an exodus of about 2 million people. Since we have no problem accepting the authority of Scripture as the Word of God, and since we have no problem with the miraculous, we might note that the critics of the Old Testament, and by the critics of the Old Testament, I mean those who insist that there is nothing supernatural in this book. Keep in mind that most critics of the Old Testament assume a philosophy called anti-supernaturalism. And that means nothing supernatural can happen. You'll have to admit, if you've done any reading in the Bible, if you believe that the supernatural cannot happen, you've got problems with this book. Now, you can do one of two things. You can throw it out, say we don't have anything to do with the Bible at all because of some of its claims. The critics don't do that. The critics bend it. And they will like to say, for example, here is the Christ feeding the 5,000 with the, I always have to ask, two fish or two loaves? Five loaves and two fish. Why can't I remember that? Five loaves and two fish. I will never remember that. Five loaves and two fish. And that's obviously to feed 5,000 people adequately and then have some to take up. That's obviously a supernatural act. Now, assume that the supernatural can't happen. And what are you going to do with that text? You say, well, we'll dump it. No, you don't want to do that. You want to keep it. So what do the critics do? They'll say, well, there was really no miracle involved here, but Jesus taking the five loaves and two fish, was symbolical. And when the people saw him take the fish and the loaves, then they all broke out their lunches. Now, what have you done? You have kept the text, and you have satisfied your anti-supernatural bent, and so forth. Now, when you come to the Exodus, you've got some fantastically supernatural things. 2 million people through the Red Sea. Now, if you do not believe that God can do the miraculous, and that is not what's recorded here, you've got troubles. And many of the critics have written a great deal about there's no way you can get 2 million people through the Red Sea. That isn't going to work. And they'll bring up all kinds of logistical problems. Now, we're not going to deal with that except to say this. If you run up against this, you want to look into it, then I would recommend biblical numerology. Deals with the whole problem of numbers in the Old Testament. Biblical Numerology by John J. Davis. Baker Bookhouse. Pages 58 through 86. That's probably one of the best discussions I've read on supporting the fact that the numerology and the numbers of Scripture are accurate. He talks about the times that they round off the numbers. For example, you have a remark in the text, well, right in front of us in verse 40. The time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. You have several references to that. In one place, you have a reference to it being 400 years. If things like that give you a problem, then you might want to look at that from the standpoint of Davis's book. I don't think that's in our library. Is that in our library? Okay, I'll let you use my copy. Take down there. Okay. We'll try as far as we can to say, in the books we recommend that we have them in our library. We're trying to buy them as fast as we can. And if you're not aware of the library, there's a couple of places where you can learn about it. You can go to the library and read off the door. The northwest corner of the building downstairs, or out here in the steps going down to the rear, there's a plaque. Nothing down at the front, is there? At the rear. So if you want to make use of that, check on it. All right. Also, in this little section, reading again in verse 38 now of chapter 12, in this period going from Ramesses to Sukkoth, you have, it's the second thing we want to say now, first of all, something about the size, and second, something about a fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 38, we read, a mixed multitude. Now, a lot has been said about the mixed multitude. There's nothing here to imply, at this point, anything necessarily sinister that's involved here. This could simply be some Egyptians that had believed in Jehovah. Part of the mixed multitude could be some of the non-Semitic people or some other Semites. But a mixed multitude, simply meaning they were not all Israelites, also went up with them. Now catch this. Along with flocks, herds, and a very large number of livestock. And for a fulfillment of prophecy, compare Exodus 12 and verse 38 to Genesis 15 and verse 14. And let's go back to the Genesis 15, 14. Notice that they're coming out with a lot of herds, a lot of large stock, very large number of livestock, and that is a fulfillment of what was prophesied clear back in the time of Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 14. I'll really go back to verse 13 because he prophesies a great deal that's being fulfilled in this exodus out of Egypt. Verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." It's prophesying the Egyptian period, where they will be enslaved for 400 years. Again, if you have trouble with that number, I don't. I would round it, and to me an explanation that the author here rounds it off to 400 years and comes down with actually 430 years, I have no problem with. If you do, check with Davis. But, verse 14, "I will also judge the nation from whom they serve," fulfillment of prophecy, the plagues on Egypt, and as we'll see them today in Exodus 14, floating dead in the Red Sea. "And afterward they," that is Israel, "will come out with many possessions." And that certainly is fulfilled, tying into Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back to it. So two things then out of that period. The size of the Exodus, about 2 million people, and the fulfillment of prophecy with the abundance of goods and also the time period that was spent down there. Now in chapter 12, verse 43, notice you have an arrival at Succoth. Their arrival at Succoth. That's in 43 down to the end of chapter 12. Notice in verse 43, he begins to talk about the Passover. Verse 43 says, "Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it.'" Then he gives some regulations. But notice the important thing we might want to note is in verse 46. "It is to be eaten in a single house." The Passover celebrated the fact that God passed over with the death angel the Israelites, delivered them out of Egypt, and took all the firstborn of the Egyptians. "If it is to be eaten in a single house, you are not to bring forth any flesh outside of its house." Now here's a biblically significant thing. "Nor are you to break any bone of it." And let me trace through from that to two other passages. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9. Important thing to note that as they arrive at Succoth, they're given instructions about the Passover. Don't break a bone when you observe the Passover. That will become part of the law in Israel. Chapter 9 and verse 12. Speaking again about the Passover, verse 12 says, "They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone." Now let's go to John chapter 19, verse 31 in the New Testament. John 19, verse 31. We're at the crucifixion of Christ, and as was Roman custom, in order to aid in a speedy death, the people who were crucified were often killed by means of breaking the legs with a club. Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7, quote, is our Passover. And I want you to notice how literally the fulfillment of Scripture comes about. Verse 31 reads, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, from the standpoint of the Old Testament, here is Jesus Christ, who is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And from every appearance, his legs are going to be broken. So, verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, and of the other man which was crucified with him. But, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who had seen and bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So notice you have an interesting thing in regard to fulfillment of prophecy. How specific, how detailed is prophecy fulfilled? And I think this is a message saying to us, prophecy is fulfilled right down to the last detail. So in the arrival at Succoth in 43 through 51, we're simply making one point by tying Exodus 12:46, you're not to break a bone of the Passover, Numbers 9:12 saying the same thing, fulfillment in John 19:31 through 36 with Jesus Christ, and then the fact that he is our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. All right, now we're ready to look at leaving Succoth. Let's go to Etham, chapter 13, verse 20. Chapter 13, verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth and camped on Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now, the only thing we want to say about this little period in here is how God, or Yahweh, the name Yahweh, remember, in Hebrew, is the words YHWH. We don't know how to pronounce it. Yahweh is probably it. But remember, this shows up in I Am, Lord, all in capital letters, and in the word Jehovah. One thing is certain. God's name is not Jehovah. Next time someone raps on your door. Okay, there's no such thing as that's for sure what it's not. Jehovah got on there in that the Jews didn't pronounce that word for God's name because they thought it would defile it. It was a holy name. Consequently, they didn't pronounce it. Consequently, we're left with only the consonants of the name for God. And so we really don't know how to do it. Yahweh goes like that, which is probably pretty good. You say, how in the world did they get Jehovah in there? Well, there's another name for God, which is Adonai. And they took the vowels out of Adonai and stuck them on Yahweh and came up with our pronunciation of Jehovah. But nonetheless, in the context, notice you've got Yahweh as two things. As leader and as light. Remember when we talked last week about the word Yahweh means I am, or to become, to be, or to become. And we're beginning to see in this context that Yahweh becomes what? Israel's leader. And Yahweh becomes her light. And so we have the first note about how God led her. Notice reading in verse 21. It says, and Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them. Yahweh becomes leader on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light so that they might travel by day and by night. Yahweh as leader and Yahweh as light introduced in the journey from Etham to Succoth. All right, next we move from Succoth, or Etham, to Pihaharoth. Again, there's a good name. If you have a youngster, can't think of what to call him, name him Pihaharoth. Okay, Pihaharoth will take in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 21. Here is where the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea occurs. We can't make any positive geographical location here. But in chapter 14, we begin by reading as follows. Now, looking at your map, notice they probably had a lot of questions. Over here at Etham, they were supposed to be heading
for the promised land. And notice at Etham, God turns them around, backtrack, and they begin to travel southwest when their real journey is to be up to the northeast. And notice you have that in chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back, the reversal of the journey, toward Palestine, or toward the promised land, and camp before Pihaharoth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. 4, verse 3. Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So notice God has a few things to do with reference to the Egyptians yet to demonstrate his power toward them. And sure enough, in the following context, the king of Egypt begins to think about the fact he let the children of Israel go, and he begins to have second thoughts. Why in the world do we do that? Why didn't we keep them as our slaves? And therefore he calls forth in verse 7, 600 select chariots. Here is a place where biblical archaeology has done a lot for us. You can look at those chariots. They have recovered some. Basically, the chariots were semicircular at the back, and the coming up to about the driver's waist. So you think of them as sort of a 55-gallon drum cut vertically. So you got the semicircle at the back and some protection for the driver, and usually a two-horse pull type thing with a charioteer to drive and then someone to fight. So it was sort of a two-man arrangement, and he sends 600 of these, which of course Israel is no match for. And they start out in verse 7 and come up to, the news gets to Israel, and I want you to notice their response down in verse 10. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. And we've simply noticed at that particular point in the stage of the journey that the response of Israel is fright. Now, in normal circumstances, there would be nothing unusual about that. Here comes the Egyptian army. That would scare anybody, especially since Israel apparently at this time was not that heavily armed. And since they were small and since the 600 charioteers were a crack Egyptian military type operation, you can understand why they would be afraid, why they would be frightened under normal circumstances. And yet, in their circumstances, can you think of a reason why they shouldn't have been frightened? Don't they have a short memory? God had just given the plagues. God had just miraculously led them out of the land of Egypt and done a tremendous thing for them. But notice what we've got in verse 11. Israel's emotional response was governed only by the past, present, or future. Governed only by the present. See any application there? We find very, very frequently that our emotional response is governed strictly by the present crisis. And Israel at this point should not have been responding in that particular way. And consequently, and I've written it into the notes that were handed out this morning, trying to put it in a good way, notice down at the bottom of page 1, very important application. Without a sense of what God has done, and Israel had lost that, hadn't she? Had forgotten about the delivery out of Egypt. Without a sense of what God has done in the past, and without a faith in what he will do in the future, one becomes victim of the current crisis. Now we might look at Israel and say, how in the world can you ever forget what God had just done for him? Well, let's turn it around and use it on ourselves. Look what we've got. We have got historic act after historic act on the part of God delivering his people. And what often happens to us? We go to pieces in the light of what? present crisis, and we become the victim of it. When we become the victim of it, what have we done? We have forgotten all of the biblical, historical precedent for what God has done for us. We can go back and say that God went all out for us because we can look back at the cross. But how many times this week have we been shot out of the chariot or shot by the chariots of Egypt on the simple fact that we're all balled up in the present and we can't even think with reference to the past provisions that God has made on our behalf? So the lesson involved here is a tremendously important one on the part of Israel. How quickly do we forget that? Look at chapter 14 and verse 11. Here's their perspective. We might put two verses together here. Put 14:11, and let's look at it in connection with Exodus 12:51. You see what has happened in this context. Exodus 14, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Who brought Israel out of Egypt? Subjectively to them. Moses did. Who brought them out objectively? 12:51. It came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And you would want to ask, how in the world can Israel forget so quickly that God had brought them out of Egypt and think that this was a human type thing? Well, our answer to that is the emotion of the pressure of the moment made the whole nation, except for one man, completely glaze over as far as having any perspective is concerned. And the lesson is tremendously important because we so often do exactly the same thing. If you ever ask yourself, how in the world can I be so tubed out on this present crisis in the light of everything that God has done for me? Memory is short, isn't it? Emotion, a pressure situation has a way of doing in all the things that we ought to be remembering in the fullest sense of the word. All right, notice then, next in the context, in verses 13 and 14, we've got the command on the part of Moses. And notice there are three things in it, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, by the way, there's another principle that is involved here. Notice that God prepared a man before he could prepare the nation. God got Moses ready before he could get the nation ready. Can you see why right here? He's the only guy around that's got any perspective. He's the only one around that sees God. Which did God prepare first, the church or Paul? Paul, wasn't it? This is very, very important, and if you perhaps anticipate maybe being in the ministry or being a pastor, remember, God prepares you first, always. And in the context, you have Moses, verse 13, said to the people, three things, don't fear. Two, stand by. And three, see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. So notice this introduces the first lesson that Israel must learn. Israel must learn to trust God for her daily needs. That's hard. Hard lesson to learn. And we might, by way of application, put it this way. If you're a believer and have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can say, I have trusted God for eternity. And the Christian life says, am I learning to trust Him in time? And that can be very, very difficult. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? How some little piddly thing we cannot trust God for when at the same time we've trusted Him for our whole salvation and yet can't seem to pick up on the daily things. And God is just going to work Israel over and over and over, and we'll find out in our next section this morning that it's going to be with a little simple thing. No water. And God will lead them to a place, there'll be no water, and they won't believe Him. And He'll say, fine, we'll move to the next place, and the next place has what? No water. And they don't trust Him, and He supplies water for them, and they're not picking up on the lesson. And so they will wander for about 40 years because they can't trust God for daily needs. And at the end of 40 years, God will bring them right to the same place and give them another no water test. And guess what they do? They're just like us. They flunk it again. So in the following context, then, we're going to have the lesson of how God, in this coming down into the Sinai Peninsula, the wanderings up to Kadesh Barnea, clear into the land, how God is going to pound away on one thing. I, Yahweh, can meet your daily needs. And this will be stressed all the way through this section as we pick up with it. Now, we'll be ready in our next session. They're going to arrive at Marah, and they'll face their first critical situation of trusting, learning to trust the Lord. We'll also get in tonight. Notice in verse chapter 15, you've got a psalm. The mentality of Exodus 15 is something that in the day in which we live is hard to pick up on. Because Israel is going to look at all of the rotted Egyptian bodies floating in the water, and they're going to say, let's sing a hymn. And so you can imagine, as the enemy is slaughtered, and this will be so typical of the Old Testament, and they're going to sing a hymn, and the hymn is going to be something that will give us some light into the character of God. And you can see it if you look at Exodus 15 and verse 3. What are they going to learn? Yahweh is a what? A warrior. And that's a thing we don't often hear much about today, is God is a militant, military, warrior God. And we'll have some of that coming into chapter 15, which we'll develop out and look at that psalm a little bit tonight. But we're ready to pick up next time at Israel's first pressure situation, which is going to be a no-water situation at Marah. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might study it with reference to the fact that Israel is given for our exhortation and for our pattern, how often the New Testament picks up and says, look what happened to Israel, don't let it happen to you. And therefore, may we be oriented to the tremendously important lessons for our daily living that are going to be found in these chapters. In Christ's name, amen.